Well, thank you so much, Kathy. It is my joy to be here with you this morning. And a special welcome to those who are our guests. So glad you've chosen to come and be with this study through this year. You are in for a special treat. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, and I'm confident after you're done with this year, it will be one of yours as well. Because in this year, you're going to have the joy of walking through verse by verse an inductive Bible study of John 13 to 17. It's entitled, With Love from the Upper Room. And the reason for that is because this entire section will prove to you, very much in line with what we've been studying in Romans 8 here in our church, the love of Jesus Christ for you. It's really the story. In fact, let me just show you how it begins. Go back to John 13, verse 1. This is the point. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of John. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then notice again verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and, of course, washed the disciples' feet and went on to give them this amazing lesson. What I want you to see is that at the very foundation of this section you're going to be studying today is Jesus' love for his own. And what makes that remarkable is what the Apostle John says was going through the mind of Jesus. Now, for a moment, as my father-in-law used to say, who taught theology for 50 years, for a moment, I want you to use a sanctified imagination. Think about being Christ. You are now at the very end. You know that your work on earth is coming to a conclusion. And you know, as John says here, that his hour had come and that he was about to depart out of this world and return to the glory that he enjoyed with the Father. Down in verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, all authority. He had come from God and was about to go back to God. So that is what is in his mind, and yet what is on his heart? His own. He's not thinking about all that that will mean for him. He's not thinking about the glory that will be restored to him. He's not thinking about all of the joys of heaven. He's thinking about us. He's thinking about us. I love the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Greek expression there, to the end, is into the telos, which is a word that means, it can mean to the end of duration, forever, might be a way we could translate it, but it's also a word that means to the furthest degree, to perfection, to the nth degree. That's the love of Christ for his own. And that's what this section really unfolds. But what's extraordinary is that here in this very section, we discover that Jesus' love for his own transcends his earthly ministry. His love for his own didn't begin here, didn't begin during his ministry. Rather, it's part of a much grander story. It's part of, in fact, an eternal story. It's in reality the story of the entire Bible, from cover to cover, that scripture that you have there in front of you. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to consider that. I want us to consider how this section fits into that larger, grand story, the story of eternity. And it's unfolded for us in John 17. John 17. When I was asked several months ago to speak, to open up your study of this section, my mind went several directions. In fact, the hardest thing for me as a speaker, as a preacher, is to decide on a text when one isn't given to me. That's what I love about expository preaching. I go to my study today. I'm in my study studying for next Sunday, and I know it's Romans 9 because I finished Romans 8 last time. And so it's really easy. But when you have to choose, that's really hard. And so finding, deciding what it was I wanted to bring to you as you begin your study today was a challenge for me, but my mind kept coming back to John 17. And the reason is because in John 17, we find the key that unlocks the entire upper room discourse. In fact, it is the key that unlocks the Gospel of John. I'll go even farther and say, here is the key that unlocks the entire Scripture, because ultimately, here in John 17, we find the key that unlocks the heart of Christ, that reveals His love for us. And it's found, as you know, in John 17, in a prayer that comes from the mouth of Jesus Himself. Because in this prayer, we discover the great eternal plan of God, the great message of the Bible laid out in Jesus' longest recorded prayer. It's a prayer He prayed shortly before His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's certainly less than 9 hours before His crucifixion. And here in John 17, we have what is truly the Lord's Prayer. You know, we call the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, we call that the Lord's Prayer. And that's okay because He gave it to us. But that's not really the Lord's Prayer, although certainly He prayed all of those things except forgiveness for Himself. He prayed for forgiveness for us. But this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now, this prayer, as you look at John 17, it has three movements. The first movement is found in verses 1 to 5. It's Jesus' prayer for Himself. In verses 6 through 19 is the second movement. It's Jesus' prayer for the 11 remaining apostles. Judas has now gone. We find that back in chapter 13, verse 2. He has left. And now it's just the faithful, believing 11 disciples, and He prays for them in verses 6 through 19. But remarkably, the third movement in verses 20 to 26 is Jesus' prayer for all believers. In fact, Jesus' prayer for you. If you're in Christ, this was at that time Jesus' prayer for you, and it continues to be His prayer for you. Now, my approach as I studied this chapter originally was inductive, just as you will do as you walk through chapters 13 to 17. I first observed the details that are in the passage, and from those details was able to come to a conclusion, to a theme. And for our purpose this morning, however, I'm going to reverse that process. I'm going to start by giving you the theme, and then we'll walk through the passage together. And I hope by the time that we're done, you'll see how the details, the facts, support that theme. From Jesus' prayer, we discover the great theme of the Bible, the theme of the entirety of Scripture, in a very real sense, the theme of John, because it's all of Scripture, the theme of the Upper Room Discourse specifically. And that theme is this: God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. That's the message of Jesus' prayer. That's the message of what you're going to study together. That's the message of the whole Bible. Let me say it again. God, and every one of the words is important. We're going to look at them together, see how they unfold in this chapter. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. Each one of those words is important to understanding the Bible's great theme. So let's look at the evidence together and see it unfold. Let's start with the word God. God. God is the subject of that sentence I put together describing the theme of the Bible, because it was God who initiated the entire plan. Jesus understood as He prayed this prayer that He was here on this planet on a mission from God, a mission that the Father initiated. Look at verses 4 and 5. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished, or by having accomplished, the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, first of all, notice in verse 5 that Jesus makes two incredibly bold claims. First of all, he claims that he existed before he came into the world. In fact, he says, notice what he says, he existed before there was anything but God. The glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus says, I not only existed before I came into the world, I existed before there was a world. I existed before there was anything but God. The second bold claim he makes is that he had equal status with God. Equal status with God himself. Look at verse 5 again. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus existed before the world existed, and he enjoyed equal glory with God himself. Those are absolutely audacious claims if you're anything but deity, which is exactly what he was claiming to be. But Jesus left that glory and came into the world on a mission. This is the point of verse 4. He came, notice, to do the work which the Father had assigned him and for which he gladly volunteered. So he existed before the world was. He existed with the Father. He had shared equal glory with the Father. And then he came into the world on this mission. And on that Thursday night, as Jesus anticipated the cross, within a very few hours, he was able to say, notice what he says in verse 4, I have accomplished the work you have given me to do. I have accomplished it, because he knew the end was just there in sight. The finish line was just before him. And in light of a mission accomplished, Jesus asked to be restored to the glory that he had known before. It is a prayer to receive again the glory of heaven and the Father's presence. So here's what I want you to see. In verses 4 and 5, God had initiated a great eternal plan of redemption. And Christ was here on assignment to accomplish that plan. Now, the same idea occurs constantly throughout this prayer. Let me just show you. Look at verse 8. You sent me, he says to the Father. Verse 18, you sent me into the world. Verse 21, you sent me. Verse 23, you sent me. Verse 25, you sent me. It's really remarkable when you stop and think about this. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, was a real human being. He lived in a real place on the other side of this planet you can visit today. In fact, a group of over 100 of us are going next year, Lord willing. You can go there. He lived just as you live, and he lived a real human life, and yet here he claims to have been so much more. He existed before creation. He existed in equal glory with God himself as God. And he was sent by the Father into this world on a mission. You see, in eternity past, in the private councils of the Trinity, an incredible, inconceivable plan was created. And it was a plan to send Jesus into the world. What I want you to understand is that man's redemption was not some kind of an afterthought with God. The great theme of the Bible is that God has always had a plan to rescue sinful man from his own just anger against our sin. In eternity past, he created the plan. In human history, in Christ, he executed the plan. And in the future, he will bring that plan to its full completion. God is doing something. That's why I love the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, he who began, speaking of God, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is the one who initiated it. So the first word in the Bible's great theme, and clear in this prayer of our Lord's, is that God is the one who initiated this great plan. Now that brings us to the next two words. God is redeeming. Is redeeming. This is what God intended his eternal plan to accomplish. God is redeeming or rescuing. I could take the time, if we had it this morning, and show you the bad news. The Bible is filled with the bad news that we are sinners, that we have been alienated from God, our Creator, by our sin, that God, who is perfectly just, must punish sin because he is just. Just like a just judge on this planet has to punish sin, he has to punish our sin. But the good news is this, and this also permeates the Scripture, and that is that the same God who is just is also a Savior, a rescuer. God is gracious. That is, he is filled with this quality. You know what grace is? That there is in God this attribute, this quality that causes him to find joy and delight in doing good to those who deserve exactly the opposite. That's grace. He is gracious, and therefore he delights in rescuing sinners from their sin. And he provided for our spiritual rescue in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' rescue, his redemption, is captured here in John 17 in three biblical concepts. First of all, as we talk about this concept of his redeeming us, first of all, there is salvation, that is rescue from the penalty of sin. Salvation, rescue from the penalty of sin. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, you will find as you go through the book of John, and particularly the Upper Room Discourse, that this expression, "the hour," was Jesus' shorthand for the real heart of the mission on which he came, his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. That's the hour. And he says, "The hour has come." Now notice verse 2. "Glorify the Son, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now notice, Jesus connects the hour of his death, with what? With providing eternal life. In other words, his death would address man's spiritual death. Eternal life is crucial, right? I mean, according to John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, if you don't have eternal life, what happens to you? You perish. You're lost now and forever without eternal life. It's not optional. So notice verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, ultimately, eternal life is not just a quantity of life. That's how we usually think of it. It's like, I get eternal life, that means I live forever. According to the Bible, everybody who's ever existed will live forever, either in heaven or hell. So it's not about the duration of life alone. Instead, it's about the quality of life. That's what eternal life is. And what is the quality? Verse 3 says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There's the real focus of eternal life. It's the capacity to know your Creator. Let me just ask you this morning. I don't want to assume that in a group this size that everyone here knows God. Let me ask you, do you know your Creator? Do you know him through Jesus Christ? That's why he came. That's the mission on which he came. And it's accomplished by, verse 1, the hour. That is the hour of his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Now, what I want you to see then is the focus of Jesus' life, the focus of human history, the focus of redemptive history was that hour, the events surrounding his death, because it was in that hour that he would accomplish our spiritual rescue. How? By overcoming our spiritual death with eternal life. by enabling us to know God, our Creator. Those are the ones hinted at here. But in other New Testament passages, by rescuing us, we talk about saving. You know, you hear that talk, you know, we need to be saved. Saved from what? Ultimately, saved from God. Specifically, saved from His justice, because He has to punish sin. So our salvation comes from that. Here's how it's described in Romans 5, 9. Having been justified by Christ's blood, that is, by His death, we shall be saved, there's our word, we'll be rescued from the wrath of God through Jesus. So Jesus' death then accomplished spiritual rescue. But clearly not everyone is going to be rescued. So how is it that some come to benefit from the death of Christ while others don't? Well, the answer, as I think you know, is how they respond to Jesus' message, how they respond to the gospel. Notice how Jesus' true disciples respond to His word. First of all, they accept Jesus' message as the very words of God. They accept Jesus' message as the very words of God. Look at verse 7. Now they have come to know, He's talking to the Father again, talking about the 11, the true disciples. They have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. What is He talking about, everything You've given Me? Verse 8, for the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. So Jesus' disciples hear the message of Jesus, they hear the gospel, and they receive His message as the very words of God. But they also embrace the truth about who Jesus really is. Look again at verse 8. They received them, those words, and truly understood that I came forth from You. In other words, they got it. They understood that Jesus existed before the world was. They understood that He was sent on a mission from God. They understood who He was, that He shared the very glory of God. And the end of verse 8, they believed His mission as He had explained it to them. He says, they've truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me on this rescue mission. So they had embraced all of those things. But believing is more than just accepting the facts. Because look at the other way Jesus describes their faith here. Look at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me. Now watch the end of verse 6. And they have what? Kept Your word. Here is the proof of genuine faith in Jesus' message. Do you believe Jesus' message enough to obey what He says? We're not saved by obedience. The only escape from the penalty of our sins, the penalty they deserve, is the rescue that Jesus accomplished in His death. And we are rescued only, listen carefully, we are rescued only by believing in Him and His death. But the test of whether that's genuine faith or not is, do we accept the message of Jesus as the very words of God? Do we embrace the truth about who Jesus is? And do we believe in the mission as He explained it to us? That's the gospel. But the proof of true faith is the willingness to keep His word. So Jesus rescues us then from the penalty of sin. We're still looking at that expression, is redeeming. Jesus' rescue also includes sanctification, rescue from the power of sin. Rescue from the power of sin. And we see this here in this passage. Look down in verse 14. I have given them, that is the true believers, my disciples, Your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Watch verse 17. Sanctify them, literally by means of the truth, Your word is truth. The word to sanctify simply means to set them apart, To set them apart from what? Well, in the verses I just read, to set us apart from three things. First of all, to set us apart from the world system that Satan has created. That's what he means by the world in verse 14. And again, they're not of the world. It doesn't mean we don't belong to the human race. It means we don't belong to the system that Satan has created. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Again, we don't belong to that system, that way of thinking that Satan has created and keeps spinning, that we read about constantly, you know, on the internet and here in movies and entertainment and songs, that system that has been created. He set us apart from the world system. But notice verse 15, he also set us apart from Satan himself. Keep them from the evil one, the ultimate evil one, Satan. And then he also sets us apart from our flesh and the power of sin in our lives. That's the meaning of verse 17. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. By using the Scripture, as you study the Scripture, if you're in Christ, Jesus is rescuing you day by day from the controlling power of sin in your life through the Spirit and the Word of God. If you're a true Christian, you can look back 5 years, and while you may be disappointed with who you are today, you're not who you were 5 years ago, because Jesus is rescuing you from the person that you are. He's rescuing me from the person that I am, from the power of sin in our lives. So God rescues us then in salvation from the penalty of sin, in sanctification from the power of sin, and thirdly, he does so with glorification, which is rescue from the presence of sin. Notice verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. In other words, Father, I want my disciples to join us in heaven. And that doesn't happen without glorification. That doesn't happen without our being made like Jesus Christ. As I told you, every word in this statement is important. Notice I said God is redeeming. Why did I put it that way? Why wouldn't I say he redeemed us, past tense? This word means it's a continuing process. We were rescued from the penalty of sin at the moment that we believed in Christ. We are being rescued from the power of individual sins by the Word and the Spirit each day. We will be rescued in the future from the presence of sin, even from the possibility of sin. So, this is what it means. He is redeeming. God is redeeming. That's salvation, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. There's a third part of the Bible's great theme here in this chapter, and it is a people. God is redeeming a people. In other words, God's plan was to save a specific group of people. Now, if you doubt that, you look at the whole Bible and you see this is true. It starts in early chapters of Genesis, because as soon as the fall happens in Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 4? There begins to be a focus on Seth and his line. In Genesis 11, that focus narrows to one descendant of Seth, a man named Noah. And from Noah, it focuses on one of his sons, Shem. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, we narrow down more to one of Shem's descendants by the name of Abraham. And you see that funnel continuing to focus. God chooses Abraham's son, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And he chooses Isaac's twin son, not Esau, but Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. And eventually, many of Jacob's descendants are chosen, the nation of Israel. But in the Old Testament, God didn't just choose Jews. Read the Old Testament and you see that there are people like Rahab and Ruth, Gentiles. Those two women actually end up in the line of Jesus Christ. So God wasn't just about choosing the Jews. The Assyrians and Nineveh, who repented at the preaching of Jonah, The same sort of universal message resonates in the New Testament. In fact, James, Jesus' half-brother, the head of the Jerusalem church, says in Acts 15, verse 14, Peter has related how God first concerned himself, listen to this, about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. God is about taking a people for his name. So on that dark night before the crucifixion, it's not surprising to hear Jesus using the same kind of language. Look at it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. He says, Father, you gave me authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me, I may give eternal life. Now, do you see what he's saying there? The Father gave his Son authority to grant eternal life. But to whom? To all whom you have given him. Now, this concept is really important to Jesus. Look down in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So did Jesus only use this language about the apostles, the 11? No, he uses it about us. He does the same thing in the final section of this prayer. Go down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. In other words, he says, I'm not just praying for the 11, but I'm also praying for those also who believe in me through their word. Who believes in Jesus through the word of the apostles? That's all of us. Jesus says, I'm praying for them too. He's praying for every person who will ever believe in him through the message of the apostles. And Jesus describes every Christian who will ever believe in him through their word. Notice in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, here's everybody, whom you have given me. Be with me. Be with me. You understand what's going on here? The Bible makes it clear that God's plan included those whom God loved and chose in eternity past. They were his. They were yours, Jesus said. And then he gave them to Christ to ensure that he would accomplish their rescue. And according to verse 2, that he would grant them eternal life. This is what theologians call sovereign election. Now, I know this is a challenging topic, and perhaps it is for you, but here's what Ephesians 1:4 says. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, God is redeeming a people, a specific group of people. If you struggle, by the way, with election, here at Countryside, I did a 6-part series on this issue on Ephesians 1, 4-6. You can go online and listen to it. Try to deal with some of the questions. I haven't always believed this, and so I do understand some of the struggles and questions. And if you have those, go online and listen and walk through that passage with me. And I think you'll see this is what the Bible teaches. You say, well, how do I know if God chose me? There's a really easy way to answer that question. There's no E on your back. As Spurgeon said, you can't sort of pull their shirt down and see an E tattooed there on their back. It doesn't happen that way. How do you know? Are you willing to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? That's the question. Are you willing to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you are willing, then you are elect. If you live your entire life and you come to the end refusing to do that, then understand that you alone will bear the responsibility for rejecting the invitation of the gospel. It's not God's problem. He extends a genuine invitation. God invited, God even demands in the gospel, repent and believe. But if you do end up turning to Christ, your willingness to turn to Christ proves that the Father loved you in eternity past and gave you to His Son in order to purchase your salvation and to grant you eternal life. Here's how John 6:37 puts it. This is Jesus. He says, "All that the Father gives me," think about that now, "all that the Father gives me will come to me." There's how you know who's elect. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The fact that you are willing to come makes it clear that He had already chosen you. So God is redeeming a people. The fourth part of the Bible's theme is by His Son. God, that's the first point, is redeeming, there's the second point, a people, the third point, and here's the fourth, by His Son. You understand this. This is the basic gospel. Throughout His 3.5-year ministry, Jesus often said this, "The hour," or "my hour, has not yet come." Right? You've read the Gospels, you've heard Him say that. "My hour has not yet come." But in John 12, verse 23, it was on Tuesday of the Passion Week. So for 3.5 years, He says, "My hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come." On Tuesday before His death, He says in John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again here in John 17, 1, just 9 hours from His death, He prayed, "Father, the hour has come." As I said, by the hour, Jesus meant the time of His death, the time of His resurrection, the work of redemption. The Son accomplished God's great plan of redemption in the hour of His death. He can only accomplish it by dying. He said this Himself. Listen to what He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but He came to give His life a ransom," and He uses a very interesting word there, "in the place of many." That's what He says. He says, Jesus says, came to give My life a ransom in the place of many. He died as a substitute for all of those who will believe. So at the cross, then, understand that God was redeeming a people by His Son, that is, by His death in our stead, in our place, at the hour which had come. The fifth part of the Bible's theme is for His Son. For His Son. God's entire plan of redemption was designed for Jesus Christ. Obviously, there are benefits for us, right? That's why you're sitting here this morning. We enjoy the incredible benefits of salvation and the blessings that are ours. But in the ultimate sense, the plan of redemption is not about you or me. It's about Jesus Christ. And that becomes very clear here in John 17. I just want you to look at the expression that Jesus uses. Look at verse 2. "To all whom You have given Him," we could substitute "me," because that's what he's saying. "All You have given to Me," verse 6, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world." Verse 9, "I ask on behalf not of the world, but of those whom You have given Me." Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me." You understand the incredible enormity of what Jesus was claiming there? He was saying that the people that God had given to Him, that He is rescuing from their sins during the hour of His death, belong to Him. And the Father had given them to Him. In other words, if you're in Christ, you are part of the Father's love gift to the Son. In eternity past, to show and to prove His love. When we love, we give, right? God does that. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, God so loved his son that he gave him a love gift in eternity past. And that love gift was you. It was you. And by your knowing and loving and adoring his son, and someday looking exactly like him in your moral character and praising him forever, what better gift could the Father give his son than that? That's the point of this incredible passage. He designed for us to be with his son and to reflect the glory of his son for all eternity. And if you're going to understand the great message of the Bible, the eternal plan of redemption, you've got to come to grips with this fact. It is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me. It's about the Trinity. It's about the Father saying, "Son, I love you. And to prove my love, I'm going to give you an adoring, worshiping, glory-reflecting humanity for all eternity." The Father intends to present his Son, a redeemed humanity, and those whom he's rescued will bring him glory by loving and praising and adoring him and by reflecting his moral character forever. When you get this, it's like a Copernican revolution. Because suddenly everything turns and the world looks entirely different. The universe looks entirely different. Why is your salvation secure? Because God's doing something much bigger than you. He's proving his love to his son. Do you really think he's going to fail in that endeavor? God is rescuing a people by his son for his son. Now the final phrase underscores the supreme purpose of God, to his own glory. The glory of the Father is the ultimate purpose behind the eternal plan of redemption. You see that throughout this passage. Look at verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Why? "In order that the Son may glorify you." Jesus' goal was not his own glory ultimately, but the Father's. In verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth by having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Bringing God glory on earth was Jesus' goal throughout his mission here. So behind the grand plan God created in eternity past, here was the one great goal, his own glory. That's why he is saving you. He did it all for his own glory. So there's the great theme of the Bible. God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. Now, did you notice that we have this prayer? This is the longest recorded prayer, and Jesus prayed this prayer while he was still with the 11 because he intended them to hear it. Notice verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they," my disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves." Then by directing John to write this prayer, to include it in his gospel, Jesus wanted you to hear it also. He wanted you to know this is his prayer for you. And he wanted you to experience, just like the disciples, the fullness of his joy as you see how you're caught up in this great plan. Your life is so much bigger than you were born, you live, you die. No, you're caught up, Christian, in a great eternal plan. In eternity past, you belong to the Father by an unconditional choice of his sovereign will. He set his love on you, and then he sent his Son on a mission to rescue you, a rescue accomplished at the cross. And that rescue is applied to you the very moment you repent and believe. And today, as you sit here, the Father is answering Jesus' prayer, and through his word, he is sanctifying you. You are increasingly becoming more like Jesus Christ. And someday, the Father will answer the rest of Jesus' prayer, and you will be with him and reflect his glory forever. Why? Why did the Father do all of this? This is what I want you to see. Turn to the end of this chapter very quickly. this is how it all ties together with the rest of the Upper Room Discourse and your study this year. Here's why. Verse 23. Let's start in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. It's the inherent spiritual unity we enjoy as the people of God. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now notice this. This is incredible. And that you, Father, loved them even as you have loved me. There's the Father's love. Incredible. He loves us in the same way that he loves his eternal Son. Notice verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now notice verse 26. I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This section begins with Jesus saying, I loved them to the end. And it concludes with saying, and that will not be the end, because I will love them and you, Father, will love them forever. The reason for the great eternal plan, God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory, is because the Father and the Son love you and me. It's incredible. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these amazing truths. Seal them to our hearts. And I pray this year, as these ladies study together this incredible last message of love from our Lord to us, that they would find themselves strengthened and encouraged, their faith deepened, and their love for Christ to grow much stronger and much deeper in response to his great love and your love, Father, for us. We pray in Jesus' name.